Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone is having a wonderful Sabbath day. Maybe another quick announcement, a public service announcement. If anybody needs firewood, come see me. We had Emerald Ash Borer come through our property over the last year, a couple years. So that's my summer project, and I've been blessed with, I don't know, a year's of plenty, maybe about 40 years with the firewood, something like that. So if you're comfortable with the DNR's application or use and movement of firewood and would like some, please let me know. I'll be happy to share. Getting on into more practical and important things, by the way, the sermon. And nowadays, it's always a challenge when, as a Christian, you establish your faith. Not only those who are outside of those who profess their belief in Christ and God, but even within. And what is truth? What is truth, and how and what does that mean for us as Christians? Because at times we may state our beliefs and state what we believe the scriptures say, and the result that comes back is, well, you're just being a legalist. You are a legalist. And that's what I want to talk about today. The sermon time, I would like to chat about the concept of the term legalism, how it should play into our decision-making as Christians, and examine the concept in relation to our beliefs. You know, those that do challenge our belief of Sabbath keeping or other practices will use the pejorative term legalist. Obviously not in a kind or meant to be in a complimentary way. You know, the debate manuals will tell you that to control the debate, you need to control the definitions. So what is the definition of legalist or legalism? What are some of the definitions? Just so to share a few. An actual quote from a former or a leader of a former fellowship that led to a great apostasism back in 1995. He defined legalism as teaching as a requirement something that is not in Scripture. Now, teaching as a requirement, which kind of leads to another couple interesting concepts, and that is required or required for salvation. What does that mean, required for salvation? Well, we'll get back to that later here. A dictionary definition of legalism is a strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. And then maybe a bit more of a theological definition. I pulled this from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The term legalism commonly denotes preoccupation with form at the expense of substance. While it is not used metaphorically in all areas of human life, it appears to have had a theological origin in the 17th century when Edward Fisher used it to designate one who brings or bringeth the law into the case of justification. No equivalent term exists in the biblical language. So in other words, in scriptures, either Hebrew or Greek or the English translations, you know, the concept of the term legalism, I should say, the term legalism does not appear. So this is different definitions of legalism, but once again, those who would want to challenge our beliefs and why we believe what we believe, we'll throw that term out and describe us as legalism. Should we be scared of that? Should we run from that? How can we react to that? What should our reaction, both an internal reaction, be, as well as how do we explain? How do we answer folks who say, well, you're just being a legalist? So there are two parts to this sermon. First is it legalism? We want to express this concept of legalism. Is it legalism to say God expects us to obey his commandments? So that's the first part. And then the second part is, even with this understanding, is it possible for us to be legalistic in our approach as Christians? Even with a firm understanding of legalism and that indeed, you know, are we not being legalistic, or we shouldn't be legalistic, even with an understanding of that, can we, and through our practices and our approach, can we be legalistic? So first, let's kind of address this concept of legalism and the commandments of God. You know, two of the arguments of those that tend towards antinomianism are that just about any law is lumped in with the Old Covenant, and that a focused attempt to keep the commandments equates to trying to earn our salvation. So, in essence, any concept or any statement that, you know, that there is a law, there is an expectation, it's lumped into the Old Covenant, and that any address or any discussion of the standards really equates to us trying to, quote unquote, earn our salvation. So let's break those down into the two arguments. First of all, some will try to equate that Jesus Christ's sacrifice not only did away with the sacrificial system, which we believe to be the case, but also with God's law. So some will say Christ's sacrifice nailed the law to the cross, and that there is no more prescribed list of do's and don'ts, but the keeping of the commandments, once again, is an attempt to replace our relationship, or the relationship with Jesus Christ and his purpose as our Savior. So when we proclaim that God expects obedience to a godly standard, are we becoming a legalist? Simply put, if we are saying that God expects us as Christians, as those who say we are following God, if we are expecting any type of conformance, a pursuit of any type of standard, are we becoming a legalist? So let's look at a few scriptures that refute that, starting in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. By the way, I'm happy to say that this is my first go around with the new Bible with the giant print scriptures. And so I'm a bit more comfortable that I'll be reading the scriptures without inadvertently adding new doctrine through my guessing what it says and actually being wrong. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Some look at the term to fulfill that is stated in verse 17. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. They look at the term fulfill and say that Jesus had completed and brought to an end the law. Isn't that abolish? If you brought an end, isn't that abolishing? If you stop something, you, in essence, you ceased it for it to exist. The Greek word fulfill is to fill up, as we understand. It is to fill up, to make complete. If you look at the connotative meaning, to fulfill concept, you could think from an English, if you're using one version or one English translation, fulfill means to end. But if you look at the Greek, it means to fill up or to make complete, to make mature, to make whole. Verse 19 then includes a warning for those who detract from God's law. You know, Jesus Christ in his teachings even went further to emphasize that if you take away from my law, least will be he in the kingdom of God. You know, what about, let's look at another example. What about John, the apostle that Jesus loved? So let's look at what he wrote in 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Very straightforward. Very simple. We don't need to do mental gymnastics to try to convert something to say this is what the scriptures mean. They are very, very, very clear that the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If legalism is saying that that is the duty of a Christian to observe the commandments of God, then it's in direct contrast of what John wrote. What about James chapter 2? Whether we look at examples from the epistles, whether we look at the general epistles, from John, from Peter, consistently, we see the same message. And that is an expectation that if we love God, we're following his commandments. We're following his instructions. James chapter 2 and verse 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For so whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And this is in the context of the beginning of verses 1 through 7, where of chapter 2, where it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He's talking about how you treat one another. James is addressing how you treat one another. And as an emphasis of explaining how you treat one another, he goes to the law and explains about the application and how you apply the law and the wholeness of the law. And you can't pick and choose the law. You know, if the law was done away, if the law was nailed to the cross, if Jesus Christ, in instructing his disciples, had said, while he was alive, that this is the gospel and what it means. And it doesn't mean the law, it means this, and not the commandments of God. And the teaching of Saul afterwards and the disciples, there's nothing consistent at all with the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ sending a message to saying that the law was done away. But quite the opposite, quite the opposite. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 18. Once again, the context of the chapter is Paul is writing about being married to an unbeliever in verse 14, but in verse 18, then 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? Is he not to become uncircumcised? Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Is he not to be circumcised? Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Here Paul is making a statement that is consistent with the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. There are those that were part of the Sinai covenant, that were part of that old covenant, that were alive, that were saying that one had to keep the same rituals to be part of the new covenant. And Paul is saying that sign is no longer valid. The old covenant has been done away. We now have the new covenant. But then it's interesting that what he does note is that we need to keep the commandments. We need to keep the commandments. So, reading the preponderance of the scripture, as we read, is an understanding and keeping of God's commandments, what he instructs us to do, is not legalism. It's us simply following what God instructed us in his scriptures. The second argument around legalism that a once saved, always saved proponent will give is that we are saying that we are trying to earn our salvation then by keeping his commandments. This will often be put forward into a phrase that it is required for salvation. Required for salvation. Now that term and that phrase especially became quite popular in our fellowships back in the mid-1990s, but this concept of it is required for salvation. I remember back when a number of those that we had believed the same thing started believing different things back in the 1990s, and Tammy and I had a good friend, a couple that we spent quite a bit of time with, and they begin to think quite differently than we did. And I remember having some long conversations, and I remember sitting there in our family room, and he was talking about, he said, "Russ, well, I just don't believe that these things are now required for salvation." No, I don't understand the term. What do you mean by required for salvation? If we do something that pleases God, that God asks us to do, are we trying to earn our salvation? He says, it came to mind. He said, the Lord's Supper. I used a term that he was using. He said, okay, let's talk about the Lord's Supper then. God says, for Christians that you should keep the Lord's Supper. He said, yes. So you think Christians should keep the Lord's Supper? He said, absolutely. I said, so then therefore, you're saying that Christians are trying to earn their salvation by keeping the Lord's Supper. He says, huh. Let me think about that, and I'll get back to you. So a week or so later, we're having the same conversation. He said, I thought a lot about what you had said, and it makes a lot of sense. So it's scriptures, it's not me, but, thank you. He said, no. He said, I don't think it's necessary now for Christians to keep the Lord's Supper. Well, it's not where I was going with that, but unfortunately, if your logic is taking you down a certain path, I can't help that. The Lord's or the concept around required for salvation is once again something that is thrown out. It's an accusation. Now, part of the argument is you know, once again, you're trying to earn your salvation. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Another part of the argument that is provided is that we are no longer under a law, or there is no more law, but the law of God has been replaced with the law of Christ. That the law of God has been replaced with the law of Christ. In other words, then that all of the disciples and John and Peter and James, as they're writing all of these about keeping the commandments, they're not referring to the commandments of God, but they're referring to a law of Christ that has now been essentially been replaced. And that is what the disciples are referring to. So let's look at that concept, the law of Christ. The phrase in English, the phrase "the law of Christ" is found twice in the New Testament. Law of Christ is found twice in the New Testament. So let's look at both of those. First of all, its first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. So someone says, well, yes, there is a commandment, but it is the law of Christ. How do we respond to that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, we're breaking into the phrase here, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21, to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So, you know, Paul here in his phrase, he's talking about his relationship or how he is to different folks, but he uses the term, but he is under the law of Christ. This is a very popular phrase for folks to turn to say we are under now the law of Christ as opposed to the law of God. So let's, and especially in the NIV and the New American Standard, which I read, it's phrased this way. It's slightly different in the King James. But in a sense, you know, that once again, the statement is that the Christ trumps the outdated law of God. Well, the Greek word for law in this phrase, law of God, is ennomos, E-N-N-O-M-O-S. And there's a few important details when it comes to this Greek word. It's very important to understand this concept, is that are we now under a law of Christ? So ennomos, the definition is bound to the law or bound to the law or lawful. But the interesting thing about this Greek word is, first of all, it is different. It is a different Greek word than is used, that's translated law in other parts of the scripture, in this part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's a different Greek word. And secondly, it's an adjective. It's an adjective. It's not a noun. Law of Christ. Christ modifies in the English, if you're thinking law of Christ, it would be law being the noun and Christ being the modifier of the noun law. Well, the Greek, the law is an adjective. It is modifying Christ. The only other time that this word is used, a Greek word is used in the New Testament, ennomos, is in Acts 19:39. I won't turn there, but for your notes, where there was an assembly that was being described as lawful or legal, an adjective. So if you combine the facts that it is not an adjective, it's an adjective, not a noun, and it's being to describe the adjective Christ, a better translation would be enlawed or a lawful Christ. In other words, an obedient Christ. So once again, just once, or I'm sorry, twice that the term is used. And in this context of law of Christ is only used once here in 1 Corinthians 9. And it is a mistranslation. I would hold out that a mistranslation once in the scriptures do not outweigh all of the scriptures that are stated, and we read a few, that talk about the commandments and the law of God. The second place that the law of Christ is used is in Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2, once again, is the second place that the English concept, or any English phrase, I should say, of law of Christ is used. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. In this case, the law, the term, the English word law, translated from Greek, is very similar to the other commandments. That is the case. But let's think about this. Did Jesus Christ say, I give you a new commandment, a new instruction, a new direction, and that is to love one another as I have loved you? Yes. So if Paul is writing here, quoting and saying, bear one another's burdens, and therefore to fulfill or to obey the commandment of Christ, and that is, in essence, to love one another, yes, that's sound. That's scripturally sound. But does that mean that there is now a whole instructions or commandments or directions that's given to Christianity, or Christians, those who follow Christ, to say, I want you to do this instead of the commandments of God? No, once again, this is only used a second time, and even within context and understanding the application of the language, it does not outweigh all the other scriptures we just read, where it talks about if you love God, you will keep his commandments. So simply put, the question of is it required for salvation is the completely wrong way to look at understanding a standard of living, our way of life, our way that honors God. Let me try that one more time, making a little bit more sense. Sorry, I should do larger print on my notes now to match the larger print on my Bible. Let me try that again. Simply put, the question of is it required for salvation is the completely wrong way to look at an understanding of a standard of living that we need to be living in our lives that honors God. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. You know, what is required for salvation? And once again, we don't find it in scriptures. It's a concept around trying to pigeonhole and assign and, you know, use a term almost in a debate and a discussion. But I believe it's a completely wrong way to look at how we live our lives that honors God. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? In this case, the lawyer was asking the question, as a maybe any good attorney would do, what's the minimum standard do I need to meet? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? What is the smallest thing that I have to do to get by? You know, those that propose that a law of Christ has supplanted any law of God will also claim that since being in Christ is part of that law of Christ, you know, it cannot be quantified by standards. So if it can't be quantified by standards, and to apply any type of standards, we'd in essence be focusing on a standard instead of focusing on Christ. You know, as we already indicated, the scriptures are nothing but full of applying godly standards. Not only the ones we wrote, but Paul's admonishment in Galatians 5:21, where he indicated that those who ignore a godly standard and their practices of that such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he referred to the scriptures for being a training in righteousness, in God's righteousness. Those who will look at the term of earning salvation or not earning salvation, or why do I have to do enough to earn salvation, completely misunderstands the law of God and the purpose of God, the purpose of the law in our hearts. So then am I saying that the law of God is where it is, in that it is, in essence, the salvation for our spiritual lives? Well, obviously, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The scriptures are also quite clear, and it defines a standard, but it is also quite clear that we cannot sanctify ourselves through our own actions. That all men have sinned and fallen short. We are all worthy of the death penalty because of our choices and our actions. And we cannot save our own lives. We cannot save our own skins. There's nothing that we can do, as perfect as our understanding might be of the law of God. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And that we cannot obey our way into eternal life. Some say, well, that's contradictory. We know and understand it. It is not. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Wow, we went high class today. Fiji water. Appreciate that. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. We understand that we cannot save ourselves. In verse 21, we also read, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Understanding the purpose, the plan of salvation, understanding Christ's sacrifice, understanding the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, what it does in our lives, It is not a conflict in statement to say that God expects us to understand and to pursue and to live according to a standard that he has established. That is our vision, that is our focus, that is our desire, and that is our want. And that a desire to live according to a standard, that we recognize that we are not saving ourselves. It is not a conflict to believe those two things. It is not my intent here today to further define what was nailed to the cross. I mean, and what was replaced by the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I mean, that's a sermon and a series of sermons all by itself. We are not being legalistic by saying that we are following the instructions our Father gave us. and that we're not being legalistic by focusing on God's plan of salvation by observing his holy days and keeping his Sabbath. So all that being said, can we be legalistic in our beliefs? Can we be legalistic in our beliefs? Well, wait a second. I thought you said it wasn't being legalistic to pursue a certain standard. Well, it's not. But can we be legalistic about how we approach that? Can we be legalistic in our observance of the holy days and the Sabbath and focusing on the doctrines of the Hebrew 6 and going on to a spiritual maturity in our Christian walk? Can we approach it in such a way that we could be legalistic? And if so, how could that happen? We could do that by focusing more on the activities of the commandments and following his commandments than focusing on the relationship with God the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ. That is possible and that is feasible. A group of people that Jesus Christ was consistently holding up as an example, but not a positive example, not a good one, would be the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. Matthew 12 and verse 1, at the time Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus, in giving the example, was talking about the importance and the emphasis of the relationship and the relationship that he had with the disciples, and that the law obviously pointed to him and his coming. Verse 8, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable than is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as how they might destroy him. And while the Sabbath is given by God, the Sabbath was putting more emphasis on the law than on the spiritual meaning. It was putting more emphasis on the law than on the spiritual meaning. Not understanding who is the rest, Jesus Christ. Let's continue on in Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his mother and father, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Continuing on in verse 15 then. Jesus said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and those that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Jesus Christ was giving examples and examples and examples of how the Pharisees took the commandments, they took the teachings, and put their own twist and their own emphasis, replacing the importance and why the commandments of how you treat one another, how you honor your mother and father, how you observe and how you honor the Sabbath, and started applying their own standards and their own traditions. So, ask the question then, can we be legalistic in our approach to the commandments of God? Just like we saw and just read with the Pharisees, I would hold out it is very possible that if we are not careful, we can do the same thing. We can start applying our own traditions. Not wanting to step on any toes, but we can start putting more emphasis on, for example, physical de-leavening of the home as opposed to spiritual de-leavening and the meaning and the purpose. Am I saying we shouldn't de-leaven? I am not saying that. We should de-leaven. We are commanded to do so. We're instructed to do so. But just like the Pharisees, if we put more emphasis on a tradition of how and what and why versus the spiritual de-leavening, we can become legalistic. Or our attempts making sure that we have our consistency around or having our green offerings, our green envelopes for offering. You know, some people will be extremely proud that they have never gone without a holy day without bringing a green envelope offering and being prepared, which once again is commanded. It's very important for us to bring an offering before God. But I remember in thinking and observing, you know, the same folks that were very proud of their green envelope giving and their consistency would go home and mistreat their wife. We focus, you know, our specific duties around our holy days or around the Sabbath day, or around observing the commandments and pursuing that standard. We can talk a lot about examples. Once again, very important for us to pursue that standard. The physical leads to our spiritual understanding, and the physical is commanded. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of the commandments in the physical at all. What I'm simply referring to in the scriptures is it's possible and it's dangerous for us to start emphasizing the physical more than the spiritual, more than the relationships, more than the application of the law. And if we do that, I would hold out that, yes, indeed, it's possible for us to become legalistic in our observance. In essence, you know, our physical activities become the circumcision, the physical sign of the covenant instead of the spiritual, the changing the heart. You know, the point is, head home a little bit further in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The emphasis that Jesus here had was once again, you know, neglecting the weightier things without neglecting the others. And Jesus is emphasizing priorities and a purpose and what the physical activity is there for. To leaven, to take the Passover, to avoid eating unleavened bread, to attend, you know, Sabbath services, to avoid eating pork and shellfish. All these things are pointing to spiritual steps that we need to take. And it could be dangerously close to legalism if we think that the physical actions are the requirement, are the focus. Like we read about the rich young ruler who said, you know, I've done all these things. You know, I've done the commandments. I've done just enough to get by. I've focused on the commandments. And when Jesus Christ emphasized the why, the how, the heart, the rich young ruler stepped back, realizing that it's not something he was prepared to do. I would challenge all of us, me at the top of the list, to spend a multiple factor on the spiritual efforts as we do the physical efforts. As it says in Matthew 23, we just wrote to focus on the matter, on the weightier matters, but not leaving the others undone. So yes, we can be legalistic in our approach to our understanding. I would also hold out that we can also be legalistic in our approach if during our reflections of Christian walk, that we focus on our shortcomings to God's standards to the point that we feel Christ's sacrifice is inadequate and that we first must right the ship, or humanistic standpoint that we need to correct ourselves before God will respect us or God will respect our efforts. or before I'm qualified to take the Passover. We can be legalistic if our focus is on our shortcomings to the standards, to the point that it distracts us from, once again, the spiritual, because it's also just as negative. We are frail human beings. We are frail. We have human nature coursing through our veins and our minds and our thoughts. As we pursue the maturity and the spiritual maturity, we replace that human nature with God's nature. We make better decisions. We treat each other more in context of God's commandments. We do physically the things that we should be doing to honor God with our thoughts and our actions. But at the end of the day, we still mess up. We still fall short. And if we look at our shortcomings in the wrong context, then we can become legalistic. Because in essence, we're thinking, I'm falling short, and my actions need to get me back onto a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our actions do not get us back to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our submission to God, our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior, our willingness to have a relationship with God gets us back onto the right plane with Jesus Christ. And then with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're able to better focus on approaching and living to a standard. And when we look to our own actions, our level of execution to God's standard of living as a benchmark of our righteousness, then we venture into legalism. If we look to our actions as a reflection of our execution of Christ living in us, but then focusing on the internalizing of the blood and body of our Savior, then we grow spiritually. And this also applies to not only our own actions, but to others. In other words, we are all challenged. And it's also easy to compare ourselves to others, whether it be inside or outside the body of Christ. And we look down on other people, or we notice even those within the household of faith, that they might be struggling. And if we can look upon those actions and those activities and question their conversion, or we can question their future in the kingdom of God, it's legalism. That we think it's their actions, potentially poor actions, that we define or we assess or we believe maybe question their righteousness and their relationship. It's also it's two sides of the same coin, but it's also legalism. Instead of focusing on our own perceived ability to execute God's law, we should focus on the blessings that God's law brings into our lives. It's a key difference. Focusing on our ability to execute the God's law versus a blessing that God's law brings into our lives. It's, once again, it's all about the emphasis. What do we focus on? What do we make as a priority? Let's look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul's talking about relying upon the law as the justifier, which we know it cannot be. The law cannot justify. But as we read, Paul is not saying the law was done away. He's talking about how does the law justify versus Christ, his sacrifice, and how it justifies. Here lies the challenge for all of us, and as we walk the walk, as we pursue the Christian life, that we look to the fruits as a guide. But we do not rate our righteousness or our conversion on those fruits. But we focus on the sacrifice for Jesus Christ for the washing of our sin. As we talk and as we focus on what Paul just wrote, that we focus on the new man being formed in us. The physical does lead us to the spiritual. But an emphasis on the spiritual now and of having Christ living in us, it allows us to more easily meet the standard. Not because meeting the standard earns our salvation, because it is a reflection of God's righteousness in our lives. That's the key difference. So look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will recap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Once again, a focus on the physical instead of focus on the results. But may it never be that I would boast except in the Christ of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The new creation, a new creation in us. When we think about legalism and we think about terms and we think about truth, it's important for us to reflect that, first of all, that man does not and should not define our approach to the law. Accusations and terms should not define our righteousness. Our adherence to the scriptures and what the scriptures tell us with regards to the commandments of God and the law of God and the purpose in our lives, that should define our approach. and not a fear of labels. And an understanding of the scriptures also helps us to answer those who would charge or who would debate or who would question. And that a love and a desire to keep the commandments of God is not legalism. But that said, how we approach the law, how we apply it, how we emphasize and see the law in our lives can, if we're not careful, lead us to legalism. If we allow for our own self-righteousness to replace the righteousness of God in the pursuit of our the pursuit of keeping God's commandments. And in the end, what does God want? He wants a new creation, just as we read. He wants the body of Christ dwelling in us. He wants his power. He wants the helper that he promised to us, that Jesus Christ promised to his disciples, and he promised to us, living in our lives to help us. He wants that relationship so that we can, under his righteousness and under his purpose, seek that standard. That standard that as we pursue in itself makes us a better Christian. Have a good Sabbath.